Father, it is great joy for us as brothers and sisters to be able to reflect through the theology of someone else and through the experience of someone else, the theology of our own and the experience of our own. That we are free because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. We rejoice today. We are rich today in Christ. We're so thankful today. And this is the Lord's Day. And we just humbly bow before You and say, Lord, would You use our time together, both this morning and this afternoon, to build up the body of Christ, to encourage people to rejoice in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. To encourage people who do not know of this sweet redemption and forgiveness of sins to enjoy this and to come to the Savior. To encourage Christians that are somehow shackled by their own bitterness, have never learned to give over their sin to You, and they're struggling and they're not happy. And Lord, would you speak to them very sweetly about the glory of the cross? And so, Lord, as we look in this wonderful text together, I pray that You would be honored by what takes place in these few moments. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation in chapter number 19, Revelation 19. When you speak of this passage, you can't help but think of this incredible thought of the second coming of Jesus Christ of the earth. I think this is my third message or so on Revelation 19. And it's a powerful, powerful text. So what I would like to do with you before I read the text is introduce the text to you. And this is the way I'd like to introduce it. I have a seven-point introduction. How about that? Okay, real quickly. Number one, the 1900s, most people believed that history was progressing quite nicely. The Industrial Revolution, scientific discoveries leading the way. Many thought brighter days are ahead and a social utopia is around the corner. And some of you may have read theologically the God is Dead movement was just now starting to sway the world. But today, after two world wars, the Korean War, Vietnam War, Iraq War, Afghanistan War, add to this the violence of men towards one another, the collapse of moral values, the incredible reign of terrorism worldwide. Utopia seems to be a distant theory. In fact, people are asking today, where is God? The Bible gives us one solution to the chaos of the world, and that is the return of the rightful King, Jesus Christ, to this earth, to set up His kingdom, called the Kingdom of Christ. However, when I look at the book of Revelation, as we've been doing now for well over a year, it makes clear that 7 years before the return of Jesus Christ, upon this earth there will be a tribulation period, which, according to Daniel 12:1, quote, will be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation, end quote. This seven-year tribulation is going to be inaugurated by two specific events. One is the gathering. It is the gathering of the living church saints from the earth to Jesus, along with all the resurrected church saints that go all the way back to Acts 2. And so shall these saints ever be with the Lord, Jesus promised in John chapter 14. The second event, though, is when Jesus takes the title deed of the earth and it has seven seals on it. And the first seal is open in Revelation 6. And an imitation Christ comes forth called Antichrist. He begins his rise from obscurity and anonymity to conquer the world. This rise will take 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And finally, in the midpoint of the tribulation, all the empires of the world will gladly give to him their authority to rule the world, to defy the God of heaven. His domination will last for another 3.5 years and throw the world into cultural blackness and moral chaos and worldwide death. It's called the Dark Reign. This is how human history concludes. But at the end of the 3.5 years, Jesus Christ will destroy Antichrist's capital city, Babylon. We saw that Revelation 18. And will immediately bring his heavenly armies from heaven to earth in a spectacular 24-hour display so all the world will see him. This is called the second coming of Christ. And this is how the book of Revelation begins in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. He will come with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We'll come back to that phrase, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And this is exactly where we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse number 11. So you take your book, if you will, just and open up and see just a second what this is saying. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him, faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe immersed in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, they were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. When I look at this particular text of Scripture, I'm mindful that this text of Scripture basically has two or three main points that are significant for us to work through. So I want to give these to you up front, and then we'll go back and we'll work on these together. First of all, when I look at the first verse we read, verse number 11, this particular verse speaks of the return of Jesus to the earth. And it's interesting how it lays it out in verse number 11. This return is going to be with heaven opened, so it will fulfill what it says in Revelation 1:7, that every eye is going to see him. This is the return of Jesus to the earth. What's amazing to me, as we studied last Sunday afternoon on the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the wife is married to the Lamb, and there's really no data whatsoever. You'd love it somewhere in between verse number 10 and verse number 11 to fill in all of the details. But God has not given us the details. Instead, he moves into verse number 11 that speaks about heaven being opened, and behold, there is a white horse. This is the return of Jesus to the earth. The second thing that is significant in verses 12 to 16 is there's going to be a description of Jesus like no other place. You're going to find it with his second coming. This is one location where you find nine items that are literally just bunched together, and almost every phrase is just full of things that relate to the return of Jesus Christ. And again, the detail is very slender. The concepts are eternal. The description of Jesus as he returns to this earth. And then finally, the third thing that I think is significant is what takes place in verse 17 to 21, and that is the great supper of God upon the earth. This is actually Armageddon. And you're going to find out Armageddon, with all of its buildup, is really no battle at all. It's a slaughter. It's the most incredible thing. You hear all about Armageddon, 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 Armageddon. Even Hollywood's gotten into the scene of Armageddon. But when you really look and see what's happening in the text, it's not exactly how it's portrayed. The return of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at verse number 11, and look at these particular concepts that are here. Powerful concepts in just the few minutes that we have. It says, "And I saw heaven open." You remember back in chapter 4 and verse 1 when John was called through the Spirit through a door in heaven, and he was brought up, chapter 4, verse 1, and there he sees the throne of God. What's so amazing is a door is opened in heaven so John can get in, but when Jesus comes back, heaven is taken back as a scroll, and there he is. In 4:1 of Revelation, it's just wide enough for John to get through a door. But in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11, all of heaven is just scrolled back, and every eye is going to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Heaven is open so all can see. And the interesting thing is, what do they see? The text tells you. It four words in Greek text. It says this, "And behold, a white horse." That is a significant statement. Hold your finger here. And how did the tribulation begin? Same words. Same four words in the Greek text. Same in your English. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 2. When that first seal is open, it's intriguing that he says, "And I looked, and here it is. And behold, a white horse." In chapter 6 and verse number 1, you have the same words that are going to be echoed now in chapter 19 and verse number 11. You see, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, how does the tribulation begin? Remember, there were two events. There's the gathering of the saints in the air with Jesus, but there's also the opening of the first seal, and the imitation Christ comes onto the scene. Only he's not really known as Antichrist. He's an unnamed person. He is sort of a behind-the-scenes person. And you see that in chapter 17 of Revelation, where the beast, who is the Antichrist, with his seven heads and the incredible horns and crowns and those kinds of things. You see this beast sort of veiled with scarlet, and he's being ridden by the church, the harlot, the world church in that day. And so he very quietly for 3.5 years is going to rise to power. And I love what it says here in chapter 6, verse 2, when it says that he goes out conquering and to conquer. What a statement. He went out conquering in order that he may conquer. The idea is he's never able to do what he sets out to do. And so here is the beginning of the tribulation, and behold, it's a white horse, but it's an imitation. This is why it's called Antichrist. But amazingly so, when you turn over to chapter 19 and verse 11, that's exactly how Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back on the victory horse, on the white horse, as the text says. And it's interesting in verse number 11, what it tells us of chapter 19, that you have these terms, the one on the white horse, and in your English text it says was called or was being called. In the Greek text they actually bracket that, because they're not really certain that that is the best way to look at this particular verse, because I don't think it's a name. I think it's a character description. And this character description of this one sitting on this white horse is going to be totally distinguished from this one in chapter 6 who was sitting on that white horse who is going out to conquer in order that he might be able to conquer. This one here is faithful and true. This one is unfaithful and deceitful and a liar. The character quality of this one is a lot different than the character quality of this one in chapter 6 and verse number 1. Faithful has the idea that he's trustworthy. His words and his actions are full of integrity. So there's the white horse. And the character of the one riding the white horse is one who is full of integrity. He is also true. He is the authentic one. These are all imitations. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, it's the last hour. And you've heard that the Antichrist has come. And even now there are many Antichrists that are in the world. When you read 1 John 2 and 18 and 19, it's very true that there have been imitation Christs down through history. They want to take the mantle. I am the Messiah. But when this one comes, his character is totally distinguished from all of those that are imitations. He is faithful. He is authentic. He is true. There's none like him, so different than Antichrist. And then I notice what it says in verse 11, and in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. What a statement that is. Everything this one does is right. Everything that one did was wrong. In righteousness, this is what he's going to do. In righteousness, he judges. This is a significant word for the book of Revelation. And the first time it's found, and maybe you still have your finger back there in chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6, and you'll find the first time this verb is found in chapter 6. It says in verse number 9 that there's a fifth seal that was open, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I mean, it's going to be absolute and incredible death throughout the tribulation period. Verse 10, they cry with a loud voice. These are the ones in heaven who've come out of the tribulation. The souls under the altar. And they cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, true and holy, until, here's the first usage, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon this earth. That is the cry of the souls of the tribulational saints that are underneath the altar that have been murdered in the tribulation for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. And it's interesting, in chapter 19, verse 11, that has never been lost by the real Christ. So it says in the text that he comes as he's seated on his white horse and his character is faithful and true. Everything he does is right and he judges. And not only does he judge, but his judgment will lead to making war. See, he comes to make war. He does not come to save. He comes to fight. He is not coming to redeem. He is coming to those who have absolutely rejected. Chapter 9, chapter 16. They would not repent and they would not give glory to God. So over and over again, the world is saying, no, no, no. We will not have this one to reign over us, Psalm 2. So when he comes back, he will come back. And when he comes back, he will judge. He will make war. He is the divine warrior lamb, if you will, when he comes back. So that's how this begins. This is the return of Jesus to the earth. Do you understand now why in chapter 1 and verse number 7, every eye is going to see him? And what are they going to do at the end of verse number 7? They're going to wail because of him. This is not a wail of repentance. This is a wail. We don't want you. And there he is. You'll find in verse number 19 of this same chapter, chapter 19 and verse number 19, that they are all gathered to do business. They are going to fight this one who is coming back on the white horse. They are not there for any other reason except to liquidate the true Messiah, which is absolutely ridiculous. But then notice, if you will, verse number 12 down to verse number 16. Here you have the second aspect, the second realization. And this is a description like no other place in all of the Bible. Remember, we talked about Revelation, that you have all of these prophetic statements throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. But the book of Revelation is now honing in. It's the culminating statement. It's the powerful statement for us as the church, as we are reading. It's written to churches, so that we might be able to grasp in some fashion what is taking place. And so maybe you mark things in your Bible, maybe you don't, but this would be a great time to do it, as you just mark right down the edge, and you can get all nine items, if you will, as you kind of make your way through these descriptive statements. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Three times you find that in the book of Revelation. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Chapter 1 and verse 14 with that opening vision to the Apostle John. Chapter 2 to the church of Thyatira. This is the Son of God, the one with eyes that have are flaming fire. It's a burning, there's a holiness, nothing escapes his view, all shrink back in horror when you consider the eyes of this one, Jesus Christ. They're burning with intense holiness. These eyes are what protected the church in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and these eyes are also going to destroy, as we see here in chapter 19. Secondly, it says, on his head were many crowns. Some of your translations just go ahead and put the word diadem. That's the Greek term, diadem. It's regal authority. It's interesting to me that you find the word diadem back in chapter 13, verse 1, with the unveiling of the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, he's sort of been underground, underground, underground. He turns and destroys the harlot church, and the empires give him authority, and he is pictured in chapter 13 and verse 1 as a beast. An uncontrolled beast with 7 heads and with horns, 10 horns that are just indiscriminate on the 7 heads and 10 crowns. It's sort of a gangly, horrifying looking creature. And these are called diadems. They are words, they are crowns of regal authority. There's a regalness to the Antichrist, but he's the imitation. Horrifying to look at by the description of 13:1. This one's not horrifying to look at, and he has the regalness that is about him. Christ has the appearance of majesty. Thirdly, the text tells you, here's his name that is written. And you're all excited about what that name is. And then you read this. No one knows it except himself. Revelation has a certain mystery to it. I think back of Deuteronomy 29:29 that tells us there are some things that are secret and they belong only to God. There are some things that God reveals and they belong to us. Everything in the book of Revelation is not unveiling Jesus Christ, so every single detail is laid out for us, but we have enough information to know this, that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he has a name, and no one knows his name because there's a mystery aspect to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a mystery aspect to this one called the Word of God. There's a mystery aspect to the one whose character is faithful and true. And this mystery aspect is not going to be known by people. He is infinite. He is above the boundaries of nature. But something else that really challenges me about this particular text when I read that he has a name written, so it's somehow it's written, but it's not quite grasped. And I think one of the interesting things to me when I think through this personally, and you may or may not agree with me, but he fully knows himself and nobody else knows himself like Christ knows himself. I mean, have you ever done something and when you do it, you say, why in the world did I do that? Why in the world did I say that? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We don't understand the depths of our own depravity. To think that we can be in a time of prayer and seeking the face of God. In the midst of all of this, Satan fires a dart of temptation that is vile and wicked. And you say, where does that come from? You see, but unlike humanity, Jesus fully knows himself, his self-identity, his self-perfections, his self-glory. Everything about Christ, he understands. Everything about it, we don't understand. We'll say things, why did I say that? Do things, why did I do that? Act a certain, why did I do that? But when I think of this particular name, it helps me to see the greatness and majesty and regalness and the self-identity of the one who is the Messiah, who is so far above humankind. Nothing like him. No wonder God says in the law, don't make any image of me. How do you put an image together that would capture that? How do you do this? I noticed something else in verse number 13. You find a fourth item in this ninefold description of the return of Jesus to the earth. In verse number 13 it says, he was clothed with a robe immersed in blood. And I look at that and I go, at first blush is troubling. And immediately, many commentators will run back to Isaiah 63 in the first six verses there that talks about the return of this one. And this one, and they equate with the Messiah, that this one is going to have the blood of his enemies splattered upon his garment as he destroys them. And so Isaiah 63 is the proof text for a number of people. I'm not sure I can go to that place because he has yet to come to the earth to destroy. This is a description of him that all the world sees before they are put to death. And so I look at this robe that is dipped in blood, immersed in blood. I don't think this is the blood of the wicked. He hasn't fought yet. What I think this is his own blood. And remember I said I would come back to 1:7. They will look on him whom they have what? Whom they have pierced. Some have seen that as relating to the Jewish nation. Could be. Acts 2 makes it very clear that not only is the Jewish nation culpable, but also the Romans. And also Paul makes it clear that our sins put Jesus on the cross. So when I think of this particular idea, men and women, I just wonder if when they look and see this one whose blood, whose robe has been immersed in blood, this is not something that is a small little taint upon his garment, but this is something that is extremely noticeable, especially when he's on the white horse. And so when you look at this here in the text, it's challenging. This is the blood, I think, of his redemption. This is the blood that is spoken of back in Revelation 4, especially chapter 5, when the Lamb is now taking the title deed. And as he takes the title deed, John notices this Lamb. It's a Lamb that looks like it has been butchered. Blood. And the blood is not the blood of people. The blood is his own blood that was shed for the redemption of people. And so you read down in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the wonderful hymn, the one who has redeemed us, who has been slain for our redemption and has brought us to God. It is his blood. That's why when I've been thinking this week of that song, there is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You know, I've often wondered when I hear people sing about the scars of Jesus, that is a non-biblical term. They're wounds. As it has been freshly slain, chapter 5. Here you have his robe is dipped in blood. There's a significance to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed by Jesus Christ gives to us our redemption. It bought us. It paid the price for us. It satisfied the wrath of God for us. So when we think of the blood of Jesus Christ, men and women, we are thinking of something that is so far beyond anything that we could put in a small little statement. We are thinking of Jesus Christ and the value of his death upon the cross and the blood that was shed for us and what that did to satisfy the wrath of God and the demands of the law. He bought us. Jesus bought us with his blood. He died for you. He died for me. And this is the message that religion hates, because religion draws people to itself. But we put people in contact with Jesus. Religion cannot do this. Religion didn't die for you. Religion didn't satisfy the wrath of God for you. When Jesus Christ on the cross said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. You know what? It was done. It was finished. The cross of Christ stands as God's cosmic sign to all of the world that my wrath poured upon this Son. This is the way. So Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man gets to the Father except they come through me. You see, this is not religion. This is relationship. This is something that goes far beyond theologically what we can just put in a little song or a little ditty. This is something that moves us, that takes the enmity away from us and God, brings us together. That's reconciliation. To think that we who put Jesus on the cross can be reconciled with God the Father. How can that be? It's the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all our unrighteousness, all of our sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. They lose all their guilty stains. Not half, all their guilty stains. And when I look at the text here and I see the significance of the blood that is here, it is so wonderful that the next statement, number 5, is that he is called the Word of God. Jesus is the fullest exposition of the Godhead. He does not just represent God, he is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This is his name. This is his character. This is his glory. The Word, the expression, the self-expression of God is in this one who is riding this horse, whose robe is immersed in blood. This is the Word of God. I love that statement that we find in both the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, and here in the Revelation that's written by John, he was consumed with this statement. This is his name. Number 6. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Let me just give you 4 things that just to consider about this particular verse. And you can take them as you want and think about them as you like. One, notice what they are clothed in. They are clothed in fine linen, bousinon. Same thing appears in verse number 8. Remember at the marriage? Remember at the marriage, you got the fine linen. This is something unique to this group of people, as we talked about recently. The same identity that you find in verse number 8, you see here, which is the church. And what's so amazing to me is that the contrast could not be more powerful. When you think of Armageddon, do you think of a wedding? And yet the entire armies are all dressed in a wedding garment. In fine linen, bousinon is the term. It's interesting that the focus is upon the church, like in chapter 20. We'll find out in the next couple of weeks. The focus there sitting upon the throne is not Old Testament saints and not even the church. It's on the tribulation saints. You have to understand, it doesn't mean to exclude other people in the book of Revelation, but there is a singular focus that is taking place in chapter 19. And the singular focus of chapter 19 has already been laid out for us in the marriage of the Lamb. It's already been laid out for us for the wife of the Lamb and what is taking place there. And we've already talked about that last week. And this is still the focus. But I would say to you one other thought, that this army is also going to be escorted. And the Apostle Paul, we have to go to the Apostle Paul's writings for the escort. It's interesting. Turn back, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love the way Paul lays out the escort. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica. And when he speaks to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, he said, it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you, as he speaks to the church at Thessalonica. This is a righteous thing. It's not an unrighteous thing. It's going to happen. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What an incredible statement. The escort by mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. There are at least 3 passages in the New Testament that deal with the escort that comes back with the Son of Man in the book of Matthew or in the book of Mark. You come back, and as these angels come back, they're going to do some incredible things upon this earth. Church is not going to do anything. It's all going to be taken care of. But I notice they are clothed in wedding garments, chapter 19 and verse number 11. These are church saints, and they're going to be escorted by the angels. This is not to the exclusion of the tribulation saints, to the exclusion of the Old Testament saints. They're going to be dealt with a little bit later as we look at the new heavens and the new earth. But that data is absent because there is a focus of John at this moment as he is writing these churches. He wants to give to them something that is significant. I notice something else, too. Look, if you will, in verse 14. They're clothed in fine linen. And notice it says, white and clean. A little bit different than in verse number 8. Fine linen, which is clean and bright. Instead of the word bright here in this particular verse, we have the word clean. I think that is significant because there's a contrast that John is trying to conjure up in the image of those thinking about Jesus on a white horse and behind him armies of heaven, and there are no weapons. They're all dressed for a wedding, having been to one. And there they are, and they're all white and clean. And this one, who is the leader, has a robe that is immersed in blood. The contrast could not be sharper, which is exactly what he's trying to do in the mind's eye of the reader. And notice, to heighten it even more, and those that are following the army are on white horses. They are also on the victory steeds, and they are behind. So if you can just imagine that the heavens rolled back, and if there is this 24-hour descent, so as the world turns, the entire world is going to be able to see. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And to see the contrast that is just there at their fingertips, but just beyond. They can't quite touch it with anything. They see this contrast of the blood and the whiteness that is behind it. It's an incredible display in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the seventh thing is verse number 15a. It says this, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Here is the only weapon mentioned among the armies and its leader. It is a sharp sword. In chapter 1 and verse number 16, you find that. In chapter 2, verse number 12, you find it again. Here in chapter 19, you're going to find it again. It is a sharp, it's an instrument of protection. It's also an instrument of death. It is used, this word sword is used in chapter 6 in relation to one of the apocalyptic horsemen, where they will be given a sword and the world is going to be significantly reduced in population. It's an instrument of protection for the church in 2:12, but it's also an instrument of death, as we see here in chapter 9 and verse number 15. This is the sword, but notice the rest of the verse, and this is really number 8. The 8th idea is this. It really is 3 images that need to be in your mind that relate to this sword. Here are the images. He will strike the nations with it, image 1. Image 2, he will rule them, the rod of iron. And image 3 is that he treads them like a winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So you have 3 images that follow this sharp sword, which is an instrument of death. Jesus coming back, not for salvation, but for destruction. So when he comes back, it's interesting that the text brings out that he has a sharp sword and he's going to strike the nations, the text tells us here. But interestingly, this term strike is a term that's only found 2 times in the book of Revelation, here and in chapter 11 with the 2 witnesses in the middle of tribulation. Remember, if you can go back that far, we said that chapter 11, you're in the middle of the tribulation as the 7th trumpet is blown, and you're going to have 2 witnesses, the most powerful witnesses ever to be on the face of the earth. They're going to be here at the time when the greatest devastation in the last 3.5 years under this reign of terror and darkness with Antichrist. And these 2 are going to be able to strike the earth as it pleases them. Same term. The idea is of death. It is to strike a death blow. It's the same word used in chapter 7 where it says that Moses struck the Egyptian, as Stephen is preaching about Moses, Acts 7, Moses struck the Egyptian and killed him. That word is the word that is used here by John the Apostle as he lays for us to help us understand the significance and impact and emphasis that is taking place on the death blow. The second thing that's interesting here as well is the image is that he is going himself to rule with the rod of iron. There's two ideas that kind of come together in this text. The word rule is where we get our word to pastor. So if you were to look the verb to shepherd or to pastor, you find in Revelation chapter 7 where Jesus is going to shepherd those who are in heaven and there'll no longer be heat and all that kind of thing. They'll wipe tears from their eyes. Chapter 7, that word's the same word that's used here. Jesus is going to pastor these people to hell. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Just turn back where this actually comes from the Old Testament, but it's quoted in chapter 2 of Revelation. Go back to chapter 2 in Revelation, and you'll see exactly what the meaning of that rod of iron is. Staying within the context of the book might help us a little bit. Chapter 2, verse number 18 is the church at Thyatira. And notice what it says in verse number 27. As he speaks of the church of Thyatira, he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's that phrase. Okay, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And then he explains what that is. They are going to be dashed, crushed to pieces, like a potter's vessel. So here's what you have to understand. When here in chapter 19, when he talks about the rod of iron, you're talking about something that is solid, that is powerful, and then the people are like clay pots, and somebody taking almost like a baseball bat and just smashing the clay pots into pieces, crushing them, irreparable. The image that is taking place here in chapter 19 is an image of great emphasis and strength, and I don't want you to lose it. The image is powerful. He will strike a death blow to the nations. He himself will pester them with this rod of iron. And then the picture is he's just crushing like clay pots, everything in front of him, irreparable. And thirdly, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. What is being stated here is that a winepress is in the Cinnamonian limestone that might be in the Holy Land be cut out and sort of made into a basin, and then they throw the grapes in there, and then people get in there and they stomp on it. They are stamping the grapes like this. I mean, that's the picture that is to be seen of what Jesus is doing at this particular coming. He is striking the death blow. He is taking the rod of iron like you would crush clay pots. There's no resistance and no ability to withstand this iron rod. And he is like somebody treading on the grapes as he's just smashing the grapes. He is smashing the nations upon this earth that have said no. And then it says in number 9, verse 16, and he has a robe. And here I'd like to just straighten up the translation. The next word is and. The word and can be used as an explanatory and to explain in the next phrase what he just said in the first phrase. The first phrase is this: he has on his robe, let me explain, that is, the robe that's on his thigh as he's sitting on the horse and he's in a robe. It doesn't mean that his thigh is exposed. It means that he has this garment that's been immersed in blood. And as he's on the horse, you're not seeing any part of the flesh, but what you're seeing is the robe itself that's immersed in blood. And somehow there is a sign that's like a neon sign. And this is what it says: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Absolute, total sovereignty. I am in control. So that when you move to verse number 17 to 21, and you work now through the great supper, there's two suppers in chapter 19. The word supper is used twice. Up in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here on earth, the great supper of God. The one in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is what's taking place with the marriage. And we talked about that last week. The one that's taking place here on earth is carnage. And notice what happens in verse 17. The angel standing in the sun cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, "Fly, come, gather. The great supper of God is here, that you may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of people, free and slave and small and great." Then verse 19. So amazing. The earth is ready in verse 19 to fight. But we just read those descriptive statements of the sword and the striking and the rod of iron and the winepress treading. And notice, they're all waiting for a battle. But in verse number 19, there's no battle given. Armageddon is not a battle. It's a slaughter. The beast, the Antichrist, kings of the earth, armies gather together to make war against them who sat on the horse. Must have been an imposing figure. And against his army. And the beast is captured. There's nothing in there about the battle. It's just the beast is captured. And also the false prophet. At the end of verse number 20, those two are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, just so you know what's going to happen. And the rest are killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him as he tramps and as he strikes the death blow and as he smashes like a rod of iron upon clay pots. And the birds have been called in verse 17, and they're literally going to gorge themselves upon the flesh of these dead people. The carnage is incredible. So, how do you end up? What are we taught from the text? Here it is. One, here's what we're taught. Number one, make no mistake, Christ is coming back to earth. Make no mistake. 2 Peter 3, there will be scoffers in the last day that say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Scoffers are everywhere. Where's the promise of his coming? I was listening to Hawkins just this weekend as he was in a debate with some clergy there in England, and he was saying why God does not exist. Christ, the Word of God, is coming back. Second thing I think is significant is Christ is coming with his wife. She is in her wedding garment. There's a beautiful picture of a marriage that takes place, and they run from the church here and they go get into the car and pictures are taken, and she's trying to get all that white stuff called her dress just kind of get it in there, flapping and flying all over the place. The fella can't wait. Squealing as he takes out, you know. I mean, just think of this. Christ is coming with his wife. She's still dressed in her wedding garment. Christ is coming with his wife and will be escorted by these mighty angels. The unrighteous world has absolutely no chance. Their eternity is sealed in hell. There is no chance whatsoever when you read through this description. When Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, that's it. Their doom is sealed. And one of the most significant things is Revelation 22. And I listened to John Piper on this, and I thought he had the most powerful explanation of this when he said, you read this text, you either bow or you burn, one or the other. You either bow or you burn. Look at chapter 22, verse 6, and we'll finish here. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. Verse 6. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I saw it, I fell down. I bowed. I bowed at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He said to me, see that you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant, your brother, and prophets, those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am Alpha Omega, beginning and end, first and last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. that they might have the right to the tree of life, enter through the gates of the city, outsider dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, those who love and practice lies. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things. And the churches, verse 17. So the Spirit and the bride say, what's the next word? Isn't that sweet? Come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, even as the book of the Revelation ends in chapter 22, there is still the statement of here, come, come, because we have this God of mercy. He has given to us a little glimpse in four verses of the description, and the description is so amazing that I wouldn't stay there very long. It is so incredibly bad when he comes back. And the pictures are overwhelming that it puts in your mind. So that's why he is saying to us at the end of the book of Revelation, he is saying to us with these words, worship, bow now. You do not bow now, you will burn later. Come to Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Father, we bow before you today. And thank you for the joy of walking with you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Help us, we pray, to have ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds that are open. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, are you here without Jesus Christ? Have you bowed to the Savior? I'm not talking about a profession. You can do that all you want. I'm talking about your soul has bowed to the Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not interested in your games. He has eyes that are burning, blazing with fire. The intense holiness. He's not around to play games with you, but he is here. He has come to redeem you. That was no game for the Savior, to go to the cross and die. That's reality. So he comes and he holds his hands out and his wounds are there and he says, my blood is shed for you. I've given my life to you. I'm asking you, will you give your life to me? Will you let me be your sin bearer, your wrath bearer? Will you let me be your Savior? I'm not talking about hypocrisy. I'm not talking about knowing the hymns of the faith. I'm not talking about things that are so external to truth and life and eternal life. This was what makes this passage so powerful. Have you come to Jesus? Have you opened up your heart and said, I want you to be my King and my Lord. I want you to forgive me of my sin. I want eternal life with you. Have you done that? Would you do that now? Would you in your heart just say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I do not want to burn. I now bow. I now bow. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have seen people this week who have come to this place. They are saved. They are gloriously saved. Not because of any message that is necessarily preached from the pulpit, because the Spirit of God has so opened their minds, they see the significance of bowing in submission to the King of kings and Lord of lords. You bow now, and if you don't, you will burn later. That is the ultimate of Revelation. But now is mercy, now is grace, now is opportunity. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. He who is thirsty, come. Drink the water of life freely. If you invite Jesus into your life here after the service, I'll be right down front. I would love to talk with you, help you. We have a baptismal service next Sunday morning, first Sunday of March. We'd love to have you a part of that. It's in the bulletin. You can look it through. Love for you to identify with Father, Son, and Spirit. You're not identifying with Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist. You're identifying with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God, thank you for speaking to us today. We behold you, our God. We thank you that you lifted us up out of a horrible pit and out of a miry clay and set our feet upon a solid rock. You established our goings. You have put a new song in our mouth and praise unto our God. May many people see it and fear and trust you. Lord, save people here that are playing at Christianity. They're intellectual Christians. They don't possess Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you that you may know that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you believe. Lord, I pray that you'd make that real in every heart. And for those of us who walk with you, how we just lift up our voice and say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You have been so kind to us. Thank you for taking our place on the cross. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving to us, through your act of grace, eternal life. And we bless your name. And we want to live like you for the rest of our days. God, thank you. I give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.